Well, good afternoon, everyone, here and on the webcast. Good to see you all. Beautiful Sabbath day. It's getting pretty warm, though, pretty fast. Well, years ago in a land far, far away lived a very wealthy man who, with his devoted young son, shared a passion for collecting expensive pieces of art. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works by such artists as Picasso, Rembrandt, Van Gogh, Monet, and others adorn the walls of the family estate. The widowed elderly man looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors from around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram that no one wants to receive. His beloved son was missing in action. Well, the art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing injured soldiers to get medical attention. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holiday season that they like to enjoy, but he faced it with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, which meant so much to them, that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no more. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. As he walked to the door, the works of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was not coming home. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend of your son. You see, I was the one he was rescuing when he was killed. May I come in for a few moments? I have something I want to show you." As the two men began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told everyone of his, not to mention his father's, love for fine art. "I'm an artist," said the soldier, "and I want to give you this in honor of your son." As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a beautiful hand-painted portrait of his son. Though the world would never consider it the work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the old man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture over the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went well above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring and brave heart. As the stories of his son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease his grief. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces for which museums around the world would certainly love to acquire. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he had ever received. Well, the following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in great anticipation. Unmindful of the story of the man's only son, but in his honor, those paintings would be sold at an auction. According to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he had received his greatest gift. Well, the day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled this day. Greatness would be achieved, as many claim. I will have the greatest collection of art after today. Well, the auction began with a painting that was not on any of the museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room was silent. Who will open the bidding with, say, $100? He asked. Minutes passed. No one spoke. Well, from the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget it and get on with the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. "No, we have to sell this one first," replied the auctioneer. "Now, who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke, "Will you take $10 for the painting? You see, that's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." "I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, sold." The gavel fell, cheers filled the room, and someone exclaimed, "Now we can get on with it and we can bid on the treasures." Well, the auctioneer looked at the audience and announced, "The auction is over." Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old man's son. What about all of these paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on." Well, the auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the son gets it all." Puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Just as those art collectors discovered all on that Christmas day, the message is still the same. The love of a father whose greatest joy came from his son, who went away and gave his life rescuing others. And because of that father's love, whoever takes the son gets it all. The author is unknown. I remember very well the first time I read this story. It literally gave me chills and still does. It's a very moving story from a long time ago and far away. Well, the reason it is because I guess it's easy to draw some parallels with the story and the life and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, not in magnitude or significance, of course, but this young son gave his life while saving others. Isn't that what Christ did for us as well? He gave his life, and while doing so, saved us from the penalty of death that we all deserve. The last few words of the story provide us with the title for today's sermon: "Whoever takes the son gets it all." Another way of saying it for the sake of our sermon is, whoever accepts Jesus Christ as his or her Savior gets everything. You know, in just a few days, we'll be observing, as Mr. Wentz said, the most solemn occasion of the year, as we pay homage to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does the Passover mean to us? You know, maybe you think about a Jewish ceremonial law. Maybe you think about the events of the ancient Passover recorded in the book of Exodus. Certainly, when the Israelites painted lamb's blood on their doorposts to escape the death angel comes to mind. Modern Christians of today may view the account of the Passover at the time of Exodus as a great story of encouragement. Well, there's so much more to the Passover than just a story of encouragement. Passover, of course, is a vital element of our Christian gospel. Almost 1,500 years after that first Passover, John the Baptist preached that people needed to repent and be baptized. Let's look quickly at Matthew 3, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Matthew 3. Matthew 3 and verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." and saying, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" You know, John the Baptist was telling of the coming Messiah and that he was preparing the way for Christ's ministry. And when Christ came to begin his ministry, John told the people in John 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an awesome and a powerful exclamation for the people to hear and for us to hear as well. The blood of Christ would be shed later to make possible the spiritual salvation of all mankind. Two critical points are found in John's proclamation. First, of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God. The earliest Christians understood the Passover was not only a deeply meaningful ceremony, but also a person, the person of Jesus Christ. The second point by John the Baptist was that Jesus takes away the sin of the world. Now, ancient Israelites could only be saved from God's judgment by the blood of a lamb painted on their doorposts. But brethren, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ is the quintessential Passover lamb. It's only through his shed blood that we can be saved from our sins. The Passover is a service that we're commanded to keep each year in remembrance of the death and resurrection of the very Son of God. So some questions that we might ask ourselves to begin with today is, will we take the Son? Do we take the Son above all else? Do we truly accept the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ as our Savior? In essence, what does or should Passover truly mean to us as called out children of God? Do we truly and deeply understand the pain and suffering that Jesus went through because of you and because of me? Do we fully understand what it meant for him to suffer through his stripes and to shed his blood on the ground? Do we fully understand and accept what it meant for him to suffer death and lie in the grave for 3 days and three nights? And what he did was not only to save you and me, but all the other human beings who have ever lived or who will ever live. Brethren, as we draw close to the Passover, as we prepare physically, as we prepare spiritually, and as we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, or as we refer to the spring holy days. So today, let's look at the ordeal Christ went through for the sake of all humanity. Now, I truly believe it's a time that we should reflect more fervently on the sacrifice, the love, and the willingness of Jesus Christ to be tortured, humiliated, and crucified in our stead. We need to more fully respect and honor what he went through by enduring such pain and torment on our behalf. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, you can begin turning there, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, but we find words that I think probably should mean more to us than we sometimes fully understand or maybe we appreciate. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are leaven, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now here the Apostle Paul details a grievous sin in these verses. The church in Corinth has failed to deal with or rebuke a member who is committing incest with his father's wife. You know, sometimes people have to be dealt with in a way so as not to cause or allow the conduct of this person to negatively affect the entire congregation. And that's the analogy where a little leaven leavens the whole lump, because it can migrate and affect the whole congregation. So, brother, my ultimate purpose today is that I want us to feel more deeply, more fervently, and understand more deeply what Christ endured, what he went through, as he was put to death because of you and because of me. Of course, he was put to death not just for ancient Israel. He wasn't crucified just to save the Jews. He died for the entire world. And what he went through for us is absolutely mind-boggling. It's beyond our wildest imagination and comprehension. It's something no movie has yet to be able to portray, to depict the magnitude or the horrific experience that Christ endured. It's hard for us to imagine it because we've never had to go through what he did. But even 1,000 years before the death of Christ, King David prophesied about this occasion in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, this psalm was very important for the early church in understanding why the Messiah would be crucified. It functions much like Isaiah 53, we won't turn there, but where we're told Christ was wounded for our transgressions. You know, normally I don't think we necessarily think of David as a prophet per se, at least not in the sense of someone like a Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Isaiah, and some others. But in Acts 2, verses 30 and 31, Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost 31 AD, speaks of David as a prophet and prophesying of the Messiah. Before we go to Psalm 22, let's look at Acts 2. We'll read Acts 2, verses 30 and 31. Acts 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before spoken of by the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Now, the Greek word here for hell is Hades, and simply means the grave. Of course, Christ's body did not see deterioration because he was only in the grave for 3 days. Whereas David's body, is still in the grave, awaiting resurrection. Now, let's go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and we'll read a few verses about this agony that I refer to, and we'll read about it via the words of David that Jesus Christ endured for us all. Psalm 22 begins with, I believe, the most anguished cry in human history. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, imagine you as a father, or even as a mother, you know, turning your back on your son or daughter, forsaking them. How hard that must have been for God. Of course, these are the words that Jesus spoke at the very depth of his torment and suffering. In fact, just before he breathed his last breath. And so we have tended to see this cry as unique to Jesus. Rather, Jesus was not inventing unique words, but was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. So let me emphasize that we need to make sure that we reflect on these words as they relate to Christ in order to understand and appreciate them more fully. Here in verse 7 speaks of a man surrounded by others who scorn and despise him. This is a parallel to what happens to Jesus in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. When you read Psalm 22, you realize it has seemingly two parts. Those two parts are before rescue and after rescue, or anguish before glory, or pain and suffering before healing. In verse 8 of Psalm 22, it says, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. In Matthew 27, verse 43, Jesus' enemies taunted him by saying, he trusts in God. Let his God rescue him now if he wants him. You know, it sounds like something Satan himself would say, doesn't it? Isn't it so with our Christian journey? Isn't it so with our endeavor to overcome self, to overcome Satan and this world? We have to endure trials sometimes. We have to endure hardships and pain before we at some point receive God's crown of glory. When God intervenes at some point, we're finally rescued from our pain and suffering. Notice David's words and how familiar they sound to us as, you know, we parallel with them to the ordeal that Jesus, our Savior, endured. In verse 14, it says, "I am poured out like water." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this means to be utterly dissolved of strength. So all his strength had drained out of him like water. He was totally spent. He was physically and emotionally at the point of complete and utter exhaustion. Going on in verse 14, he says, "All my bones are out of joint." Can you imagine that just for a moment, for all your bones to be out of joint? One source says that it was because of him being distended and all his joints becoming dislocated from hanging and his body weight pulling on all of his joints. And we already saw he was completely drained of strength, so he couldn't do much to support himself. And remember, too, he has spikes driven through his hands and his feet. From that alone must have been beyond comprehension, the pain that he was going through. If any of you have ever had a dislocated joint, you know how painful it can be. I've had a dislocated shoulder, and I still remember the pain that it caused me. But imagine all your joints being out of joint at the same time. I know that might be hard to believe, but as for me, I'm going to believe the words of David and the words of Jesus Christ. Those are two pretty good sources, aren't they? Well, David goes on to say, continuing on in verse 14, "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." Jesus could feel the life in him slowly draining and melting away. He no longer had the strength or energy to continue. Look at what he says in the next verse, in verse 15. "My strength is dried up like potsherd." Now, a potsherd was a vessel that was made of either clay or dirt that had been exposed to intense heat. And when an amount of water was poured into it, it would quickly soak up that water. That's what Christ felt like. All his vital bodily fluids must have been gone. He was completely dried up inside. And this is evidenced by what he says next in verse 15. "My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. You know, he was so dehydrated, his tongue was sticking to the inside of his cheeks. He had no saliva to moisturize his mouth. You know, can you imagine your mouth being so dry that your tongue sticks to the inside of your cheeks? Or the inside of your mouth? You know, on the Day of Atonement, we get pretty thirsty or hungry, don't we? Well, try to put that into perspective as to what Christ was going through during his crucifixion. I dare say we have never experienced what Jesus was experiencing at that moment. Now in verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me." This is probably referring to two-legged dogs instead of four-legged. At least that's what Adam Clark says. In verse 17, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare at me." He could literally see and name all his bones. You know, most people are afraid to look at a cut, a wound, or incision. And most people can't stand the sight of blood, especially if it's their own. Just imagine being able to see your bones exposed and protruding from your body. Well, how did he get to this in this condition? Of course, we know that he was beaten for extended periods of time. But a trained man called a lictor used a wooden grip with several strips of leather attached. And at the end of each strip, fragments of bone or iron were sewn into this leather. This is called a flagellum. Typically, guards tied the prisoner to a stone or wooden pillar, facing the pillar with one arm on either side. To further humiliate the prisoner, he was stripped of all clothing. He was naked, which afforded him no protection whatsoever from the cruel instrument as it struck him repeatedly in all areas of his body. If this was a very skilled lector, he'd be able to strike his victim with the flagellum so that the fragments of bone or iron would stick into the victim's flesh. And in a powerful jerk of the flagellum, he would literally strip the flesh from the victim's body. The victim, in the case of Jesus Christ, our Savior, would suffer blow after blow, leaving flesh lacerated and his bloody skin hanging like thin strips of cloth. Literally, the victim was ripped to shreds. Literally, Jesus Christ was ripped to shreds for you and me. You know, I hate to be so graphic, but I want us to feel the impact of what Jesus endured and realize what he did for us, what he was able to go through for us, what he endured for us so that we would not have to suffer the penalty of our sins. Now, of course, this horrible operation had to be supervised by an expert so that the prisoner wasn't inadvertently beaten to death. Because, you see, that would mean the fun was over. They wanted the fun to last as long as possible. When the scourging was over, their guards untied the prisoner and would pour cold water on him or her. They did this to bring the prisoner back to consciousness so he or she wouldn't miss any of the agony or the pain of the suffering. Well, the Romans called this the halfway death because the torture stopped just short of death. They didn't want the person to die too soon. That would only cut short the fun they were having. They wanted the person to hang on and suffer as long as possible so they could enjoy watching the person slowly die in agony. What a cruel and horrific torture Jesus Christ endured for each and every one of us. And you see, we're all guilty to some extent or another for what our Savior had to endure. Not just for the sins of those who did this to him, but for all the sins of humanity. Jesus Christ, the begotten Son of God, he and only he was qualified to do that. You know, that's only a brief portrayal of the agony and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he had to suffer in our stead. And honestly, I probably didn't do it justice. In John 1, verse 12, we're told that Jesus Christ came as a Son of God and to make it possible for us to be sons of God. And the question that arises is, how do we accept Jesus Christ? Is there a process? How do we know in our hearts that we have truly accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior? Well, first we must admit that indeed we are a sinner and in need of the sacrifice of Christ. We must be willing to turn from our sins, be baptized, and follow the example of Jesus. We must have faith and believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. And through prayer, we must invite Jesus Christ into our lives to control our life through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Without that sacrifice, and unless we accept that sacrifice and choose the Son, unless we take the Son, unless we choose him, we'll not have life. The only life we would have is the physical existence that we're struggling with today in this sick and warped society. This is it. There would be nothing more. We live for ever how many years, die, and as a popular cartoon character used to say, that's all, folks. Does that sound like a God that wants to add to his divine family with numbers that are as the sands of the seashore? No wonder this world is messed up and depressed and down on religion, down on God, to put God out of their lives, to think this is all there is, you live and die and that's it. Can you imagine that? We'd have no hope of the future, no chance of reconciliation to God, our Father. We'd have no hope in receiving the Holy Spirit of God and understanding his plan of salvation for mankind. No hope for the resurrection. Plain and simple, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our lives would be meaningless and pointless. Let's go now to a few scripture. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. First, let's look at 1 Peter 1, and we read verses 18 and 20. First Peter 1 and verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You know, Christ never sinned, but yet died willingly for this world. Let's look over to the next page now, to chapter 2. Let's read verses 19 through 25. Chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 Peter, for this is thankworthy, if a man who conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it, if when you be buffeted from your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In verse 25, for you were as sheep going to astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Brethren, there are times in our lives when we may suffer unjustly. Standing up for what's right might mean we suffer to some degree. It may mean we'll be persecuted. In this present day society, we could be persecuted or harassed for just about anything. But Jesus set us an example on how to act or not to act if we are suffering for righteousness' sake. You see, Jesus committed no sin. But look what he was willing to endure, because he knew he understood the big picture, the purpose that he was here, and we should do the same. We have to visualize the complete picture and focus on God's kingdom. Brethren, God gave his son, his only son, that we might live. Again, God gave his son, his only son, that we might live. Not just today, but potentially forever. You know, much like the auctioneer that we read about in the beginning, who was offering the son, God's message to us, and my question is, the son, who will take the son? Brethren, that's a question of ultimate proportions for all of us during this holy day season. Because you see, whoever takes the son gets everything. And if we don't choose the son and accept him as our savior, we, in comparison, gets nothing. So if we choose God and Jesus Christ, our Savior, we get it all. We get eternity. We get membership in his kingdom. We get all that God has to give us, and that's so much. And won't it be fantastic to have eternal life ruling within and the awesome and wonderful kingdom of God. So in closing, I want to admonish us to beseech God on our behalf by, you know, we need to speak frankly to God by saying such words as, you know, dear God, we know that we are sinners and we ask for your forgiveness. We believe Jesus Christ is your Son and our Savior and our Redeemer. We believe he died for our sins and that you raised him to life that we might have life. We want and desire to trust him as our Savior and follow him as Lord from this day forward. Brethren, we have to mean that with every fiber of our being. You know, things are getting pretty bad. We were just talking before services, some of us were, about the things that are going on in the world today and how the things that we have to watch for. But things are getting pretty bad. Things are really happening out there. And they're going to get worse, I'm afraid. So beseech God to guide our lives and help us to do his will as we make our way on our spiritual journey. So, brethren, may you all have a wonderful and safe and blessed Passover, night to be much observed, and days of unleavened bread. My brothers and sisters in Christ, please take the sun. Godspeed, my friends.